Welcome to Keys to the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again today about the kingdom of God, and specifically we're talking about people fleeing religion. We talked about an article earlier today that was published by, I think it was Joan Shipp, and actually, I should probably check that. I get her name wrong, I'll be in trouble. Yeah, that's it, Joan Shipp's. And it was entitled, Teens Are Fleeing Religion Like Never Before. Massive New Study Exposes Religion's Decline. It's actually a study of a massive amount of data that has been collected over a period of about 48 years, involving the interviews of over 11.2 million adolescents from the ages of 13 to 18. And then this data was supposedly synthesized and mulled over by Case Western Reserve University and University of Georgia and a Dr. Twinge, who was a psychologist in San Diego State. And in an interview, they were giving their reasons why so many young people today think religion is unimportant, insignificant, not valid, and they're just not pursuing religion with the same enthusiasm that you found amongst young people 50 years ago, and maybe even longer ago than that. And whenever you're looking at history and a period of time, and you're looking through the eyes of different people as to what is actually the case at that particular time. What were the people actually like? I was just talking to somebody from England and other people who had visited England and had gone on the buses and gone on the tube and met with different people of the different classes, and they were giving their impressions to a group of other people who actually were raised in England. But then even in England, there are different parts. Used to be in England that you could tell where a person was from by their accent within, you know, if you were good at it, within blocks of where they lived. That you could go to a village just outside of London and they would have completely different words for common items, you know, like a bucket. They would have another entirely different word for a bucket. The uniformity of language has been greatly increased by public education, but more so by public media. People watch all the same movies. They see the same news programs. You only have a few, and there's a standard of language. But those languages used to be rather dispersed, even within the same country. Villages would have an entire different feel than another village because the majority of the people were a certain way here and another way over here. But no matter where you go in the world, people are really very much the same, but there are differences. There's going to be cultural differences. And this is what these scientists are kind of attributing this loss of interest in religion is all due to cultural changes amongst the youth. And Twinge actually wrote a book, Generation Me, and in which she refers to this generation Me, as the entitlement generation. And she talks about them being tolerant and confident and open-minded and ambitious, but also being disengaged, narcissistic, distrustful, and anxious. So you look at these characteristics, and this alone should cause confusion. That you're tolerant and open-minded, but maybe it's not that you're so tolerant that you just don't care, which is exactly what would take place if you were disengaged. That other people don't really mean anything. I mean, your girlfriend and your boyfriend, they mean something. And a few of your close friends that you socialize with that satisfy the gregarious nature of mankind, those are important. But the rest of society are not that important. And in fact, even your friends are not all that important, because you can always get new friends. In the old one-room schoolhouse, you had to get along, because that's all the people you had. I mean, what do you got, 10, 20 people in the whole school? My sister went to a school where in her graduating class there were 1,500 people. If you didn't get along with somebody, there was always somebody else you could get along with. And so that changes the way you approach things, because you don't need to get along with this person. You can always find somebody else to get along with. So your friendships don't regulate your behavior that much. I mean, they always do to some degree. But the structure of society itself can make you independent of the need to be engaged with your neighbor, with your family. When I remember, you know, like where I live now, everybody knows everybody. Everybody waves to everybody. Everybody knows everybody. And because there's not that many people here. Yeah, I mean, you're 100 miles to the nearest hospital. You know, 75 miles to the nearest police station. And it's not that big a police station. So, no McDonald's anywhere near us. There's no bank within 75 miles of us. There's no real grocery store within 75 miles of us. A few mom-pa's here and there, 25, 45 miles away. So the community is a little bit more engaged in the sense that we're aware of each other and we know who each other are. In the cities, when I lived in the cities, you barely even knew who your next-door neighbor was. You didn't know what their interests were. You didn't know much about them, because neighborhood wasn't that important. You went down to the major supermarket to buy your groceries. Your friends might live 10, 20 miles away. You don't have to deal with your neighbors, because you can get in the car and go visit somebody else that's a long ways away. So that structure of society changes the way in which society relates to one another. But something else has changed that more than anything. And it is going to lead to the deaths of millions upon millions of people. And that is the socialization, the socializing of America. We have become a socialist state. We've become an indirect democracy and a socialist state. Democracy, you know, like I've said before, 100 years ago, was considered a bad, evil form of government. And it was published that way in government documents, in training manuals. And then about 50 years ago, suddenly democracy became what we're fighting for. And everybody said, oh, okay. And the change had already taken place in the school books, so it was fairly easy to change it in the minds of people. And the media has uniformed that message out to the minds of the people. And people have learned to do, whereas 100 years ago, if you had a need, you went to church. If you had lost your job, you went to church. If you needed help, you went to church. You went to your friends. You don't need to do that anymore. You can go to the government. Your friends are just for entertainment. You're not dependent upon your friends. So how could you develop trust if you don't have to trust your friends? You see, that's why the youth are distrustful. They haven't learned to trust. They don't need to trust. They're narcissistic, anxious, disengaged. They don't need to be engaged. You've got other sources of entertainment, other sources and resources of assistance, of aid, of caring for one another. You don't have to do it personally. You just go down and get a check. You sign up, and you can be helped. Regardless of your moral character, your personality, your integrity. You're going to get help because you're entitled. You have entitlements. The entitlement generation, Twiggs talks about this generation me, this narcissistic generation me. That's come about because you've socialized your nation. Public schools is socialism. Healthcare is socialism. Welfare is socialism. All these things, from healthcare to even public supported fire departments. We have a fire department here, but it's a volunteer fire department. It's not supported by tax dollars. It's supported by volunteers. And that used to be the way it was. You know, the original army that marched into the South during the Civil War was mostly composed of private citizens. This is the way it operated in those days. Private citizens who had formed regiments, and one of the major regiments was fire brigades. Firemen volunteered to be in this army that was going to march into the South. What were they going down there to do? To collect debts owed to Northern merchants, because the South wasn't paying their debts. This is before war broke out. Nobody had been shot yet. Fort Sumter hadn't been fired on. Well, this whole army is going down there to collect debt. This is a private army put together by merchants in New York and a few other towns on the way that were going down to collect money owed them by merchants and individuals in the South. And the president thought somebody ought to go along with them, because that would make it a little bit more official, you know, kind of keep order kind of thing. So he got an officer he assigned to go down with these people. And they go marching into, I guess it was into Virginia. I'm not sure if it was Richmond, but somewhere in Virginia. They hadn't gotten very far. And somebody had put a Confederate flag up on the top of a hotel, and some guys got the bright idea, we're going to go up there and take that down. Now, this is a private army. Really, this is really a private army. But there's an officer with them, and he goes along with them as they go climbing up the stairs. No elevator. They're climbing up the stairs of this 3-4-story hotel to take down that flag. And somebody stepped out of a dark hallway in the stairwell and leveled a shotgun at them and fired it. And guess who was killed? It was a federal officer. The only federal officer, I think, that was with them. At least the one that was in charge. And he was killed. And when the news of that arrived at the White House, Lincoln wept, because he knew that war was coming. But it was really Fort Sumter. A lot of people, I just had this conversation, a lot of people thought the South was seceding and the North was stopping them from seceding because they didn't have a right to secede. No, they had every right to secede. There was no objection to them seceding from the Union. I mean, there was an emotional objection, but there's no legal objection. They were not bound by their entering into this agreement with the federal government that was creating the United States. They could leave. What they couldn't do is take federal property with them. They couldn't take federal gold deposited in southern banks. They couldn't take federal forts that belonged to the federal government, no longer belonged to the states, but was federal property. They can't take that, confiscate that federal property any more than East Berlin could confiscate West Berlin. They didn't have the right to confiscate West Berlin because it wasn't put in their trust. Well, the federal property was put in the trust of the federal government. And the South didn't have a right to fire on a federal fort. They were stealing property that was not them, and that's what started the war. Now, there were grievances and disagreements, but it was mostly about state rights. Now, understanding that contractual relationship, that they could secede from the Union, now, a lot of people want to secede from the Union of the United States now, you know, individual declaration of personal sovereignty. Well, it doesn't work that way. You're in debt. And, of course, they've designed a system to put you in debt. You took the benefit, and you're now in debt. The benefactors are now in debt. because they had to borrow money to provide you with those benefits. They've been doing that for years. Social Security. All the money you get paid in Social Security is the result of borrowing money. There is no money in Social Security. It is not solvent, and that's been ruled over and over again by the Supreme Court and other courts that Social Security is bankrupt. There is no division of the funds. So if the United States is operating in the red, so is Social Security. But people still want their entitlements, this entitlement generation. And we spoke earlier about the fact that religion, the definition of religion, has changed. What these young people are fleeing is false religion. It is this new religious definition of religion. They define religion today as what you think about God. And they say, well, they argue about this and they argue about that and they disagree about this. And it doesn't mean anything. And they're right. It doesn't mean anything. Jesus said, it's not those who say, Lord, 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 but those who doeth the will of the Father. So what is the will of the Father? Take care of the needy of your society. Fulfill your obligation to your fellow man. If your fellow man is in a pit, you go help pull him out. If he's being mugged, you go and defend him. If he's hanging from a cliff, you go throw him a rope and pull him up. That's your obligation to your neighbor, to your fellow man. That's what you need to provide in order to practice religion. Is to provide those necessary aids to society, to the members of your society, your community. You have to be engaged in caring about your neighbor. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. And we went through dozens of quotes in the Bible. That's from Old Testament to New Testament. It says, love thy neighbor as thyself. This is at the heart of religion. Pure religion is to do it unspotted by the world. What did that mean? The word world means constitutional order or system of government. Unspotted by the constitutional order or system of government. Why would he say that at that time? James writing, explaining what pure religion is because the government of Rome, the government of Judea, was taking care of the needy through compelled offerings. John the Baptist said, no, do it by free will offerings. Moses had said, do it by free will offerings. Christ said, do it by free will offerings, charity. Take care of your needy that way. That's the way you're supposed to do it. If you don't, you run towards death. That's what the Bible tells you. You run towards death. You'll be under tribute. And you will be trapped in a cage of your own making, in a trap of your own making, of a snare of your own making. The Bible tells you that. Paul quotes David when he says, what should have been for your welfare has become a snare. So real religion is taking care of the needy of society. Pure religion is doing it by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. False religion is doing it by force. Forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. Churches don't take care of the needy anymore. Oh, they do a little charitable work, but it's all token. They don't love Christians today, Jews today, Muslims today, don't love their neighbor as themselves. They don't take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Now, some religions make a little bit better attempt at it than others, but what religion can say that they are the entire social welfare of the people? Because they love the people. They're taking care of the people through free will offerings. In Romans, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Taking from your neighbor so that you can have free education, free health care, is doing ill. Working ill to your neighbor. Putting burdens upon your neighbor. I always remember when I was a little kid and we were in Boy Scouts. And we were hiking up to this butte. The whole troop was hiking up to this butte. We were already in summer camp. And we were going to hike up to this butte and camp out overnight in the butte. And so some guys were smart enough to take only what they needed so their packs would be a little bit lighter. One guy didn't take anything. And he just had almost an empty pack. And it was partially open. And everybody was, as we were climbing, we were throwing little pebbles in his pack. By the time we got up there, you know, the last climb is always the steepest. By the time we got up there, he had like 20 pounds of rocks in his pack. They just kept putting the pebbles in. And it got heavier and heavier. He never noticed. And he was thinking, that does seem heavy. There was should be hardly anything in there. And when he got up to the top, it was just a pile of rocks he was dumping out. He had this incredulous look. He could not believe, like, where did they come from? Everybody else was in hysterics. Almost everybody in the troop knew that we were doing this. And, of course, everybody treated him as a good sport, and everybody gave him, you know, everybody took a little bit of snacks, and everybody gave him a little extra snacks and stuff like that and patted him on the back. And so he took it rather well. But the point is that gradual change and increase. And another thing we talked about is the backwards bike. And you can Google backwards bike on YouTube, and you'll see a video on somebody who made a bike that if you turn it to the left, it goes to the right, and you turn it to the right, it goes to the left. And nobody can ride that bike because your brain gets hardwired once you learn to ride a bike to do all that's just necessary in order to stay balanced in that bike. And then somebody reverses that rule and says, no, you know, you have to turn to the left to go to the right and right to go to the left. You can't ride the bike 10 feet. You crash every time. Well, this scientist was just amazed at this, so he decided, can I teach myself to ride the backwards bike? And eventually he did. He practiced and he practiced and he practiced, and he taught himself how to ride the backwards bike. It took him, what was it, like 8 months to learn to ride a backwards bike. And what he discovered when he was visiting Holland, and he rented a bike to take a little bike ride around Holland. Everybody rides bikes in Holland. He couldn't ride a regular bike. He tried to ride it and he crashed it immediately because his brain wanted to go the opposite way that you needed to go in order to stay balanced. His brain had become hardwired the other way. And now he couldn't ride a regular bike. Now, it took him about 20 minutes to a half hour, and he eventually, all of a sudden, his brain snapped back, and he could do it again. And it was the same way when he was learning to ride the backwards bike. Every day he tried, he couldn't do it. Every day he was trying to ride that bike, and he just kept crashing. He couldn't do it, and couldn't do it, and couldn't do it. And then all of a sudden, one day, he was trying, and it worked. One day, he shifted, and now he's riding the bike that nobody could ride. He takes a bike all over the country and to show people this phenomenon in your brain that gets hardwired. And see, your brain's been hardwired. You're under a strong delusion. You think you can't take care of the needy of your society without compelling taxes and forcing people to contribute through government to provide for the needy of your society. You think you cannot do it unless you do it that way. You don't even know how to do it that way. I had no people say, well, I'm always taking care of the needy. You know, I take this lady to the hospital and I drive my mom to the doctor. But who's paying the doctor? You're not really providing all the social welfare of your community to faith, hope, and charity. The Amish come kind of close to that. But it's not really faith, hope, and charity because they're kind of required to pay into the Amish insurers. But they're exempt from health care. And there's another similar program, the Good Samaritans, and there are a couple other groups that form a kind of a mutual assurance health program. They're exempt. But all the rest of you people who say you are Christians but are not doing what the early Christians did, which was taking care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity, you're not exempt because you're hypocrites. You're not real Christians because you're not doing what real Christians do. You're not following Christ. The early church was following Christ. There was welfare around. They could sign up for, you know, welfare with the public temples of Rome or, you know, the temple of Herod built. But Christians didn't do that. They had their own system through faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty, where they took care of the needy through free will offerings, which is what John the Baptist was saying, what Moses said, what Christ said, what Paul says. But Christians aren't doing that, and they don't realize they're not doing that. Because their pastor said, oh yeah, you believe you're saved. And I felt so good when I believed that I was saved and that I believed in Jesus, and it made me feel so comfortable. But I can still go about coveting my neighbor's goods and taking away from my neighbor. You see, your religion has become superfluous. It's not doing real religion. It's just what you think about God. It's a series of hermeneutic interpretations of the Bible, and you say, well, I believe in this, and I believe in that, and I believe in this. But Christ said it's not what you believe, it's not what you say, but it's what you do. Now, we have to look at that word believe. It's not what you think. Believe has to do with probity. It's the conviction that compels you to do things a certain way because you believe, you have faith in it. It's not just an idea in your head. Well, if you really had Christ in you, you couldn't want to take away from your neighbor because that would be a violation of the Ten Commandments. And all the law hinges upon this love of God and love of neighbor. And love doeth no harm, worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But you do work harm to your neighbor. You want to take away from your neighbor to be benefited. And that's your religion. It's backwards religion. It's not the righteous bike of Christ. It's backwards. And you have to take. But Christ says, if you have a need, give. Lay down your life. Sacrifice. Serve. He came to serve. You come in his name, you have to serve. But you've been hardwired to think that, no, I have to accumulate. I have to get stuff. I have to get this and get that. And, sign up for this protection, this social security, this welfare. I have to be a member to get what I need to survive. Somebody is writing on the network about a preparedness expo. I think it's somewhere like Arkansas or someplace, somewhere in the Midwest. And they think, you got to go there and learn all these things about preparedness. You want to know how to prepare? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Which means seek the government that takes care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. You find people who will do that, who will sacrifice for one another and be there for one another and take care of one another. You have just discovered the most important survival tool ever invented. But of course, you have to be that way too. You have to care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. That takes practice. And you try it, you'll crash. Try it again, you'll crash. You can't go 10 feet walking in the ways of Christ without crashing. Because you're hardwired to judge, to be angry. Somebody wanted to be in a congregation, but they didn't want to be in a congregation with these guys because these guys don't really care about their neighbor as much as they care about themselves. Did you know you can't really be in a congregation? To be in a congregation would have to be an unincorporated association. It'd have to be an it. To be in it, you would have to have an it. Congregation is a free assembly. A free assembly is not an it. It's a free gathering of people. You're not in something. You don't give up any rights to choose. Now, if you give up rights, all you do is give up rights to whatever you donate. But if you don't donate, you've given up nothing. And if you do donate, you only gave up rights to that thing. All your other rights are still intact. Every other government in the world wants you to give up your right to choose. You join, we'll tell you how much to give. Every other religion, public religion, which is what these governments are, is public religion. Because that's how they take care of their needy, is by creating an obligation. They'll tell you what your obligation is this month. and you have to pay it. So you're going to be engaged in religion, but it's going to be public religion. You're not going to have to decide what to give. They're going to give, tell you what to give. Because you've gone the way of Herod. You've gone the way of Nimrod. You've gone the way of Lamech, of Cain. And yet you call yourself a Christian. And you're not. You see, so what are we going to do about this? For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, no dishonesty. You're going to have to be honest. What this little study did and a couple other studies, Why We Congregate, that's a webpage you can go. There's a video there that will show you the backwards bike and how that all works. And we have another page that is Fleeing Religion, which discusses this article. And we'll put audios up there that explains this in greater detail. But this led to another page. It's our AA page. But what it actually is about is addiction to aid. You need help teaching your kids. You need help with health care. You need help with finances. You need help with security. You need all these aids, these benefits. I got to think of a better word that begins with A than AIDS, but you're addicted to it. You're addicted to thinking that you need a totalitarian ruler who exercises authority, a benefactor, a man who calls himself a benefactor, but will force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, or you can't maintain a healthy society. And the reality is, if you go that way, you cannot maintain a free society. You will not maintain a free society. You will crash and burn in totalitarianism eventually. That's just where you will go. So how do you break that addiction to benefits? Well, that's what we'll discuss when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom after this brief break. So hurry back. Well, welcome back. So we're talking about this fleeing religion that young people are supposed to be doing and masses, and what they're actually fleeing is something that is posing as religion, because they redefine the word religion from what used to be your duty to God and your fellow man, which was to love him, which was to do no harm, and to actually assertively be there to protect him from the harms of others, or the harms of natural, you know, there's an earthquake, famine, flood. You know, the best way to prepare for disaster is to prepare to help others for disaster. Everything you do to prepare to help others is actually preparing for you. And this should be the rituals and ceremonies of every church. But the churches are all caught up in their heads and the knowledge. You know, I mean, we got into trouble at the beginning with eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all the churches talk about, is the knowledge of good and evil, but not the tree of life, which is what? The Holy Spirit living within you, guiding you, doing what? So that you can... What did the early church do? Immediately it formed a daily ministration to take care of the needy, because some people were being neglected. You neglect everybody. You say, well, our job isn't to take care of the needy of society. That's the job of government. You've just cut out the major role of the church in the first century, in the second century, third century, the first millennium. You cut that role out. You're not going to take care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity. You're going to have men who exercise authority do it. And you still call yourself a church, and you still call yourself a religion, but that's not what what a religion is not what you think about God. It's what you do. Christ said that. It's not what you say about God, it's what you do. So the youth today are engaged in public religion, and so, you know, the entertainment factor of modern religious churches is superfluous. It just doesn't have any effect. And one of the other conclusions that they came in the article anyway is that increasing acknowledgement that religion is not consistent with scientific understanding. And if you want to go and listen to our quantum series or string theory series, or even the Mysteries of the Universe series, you'll see that actually science does acknowledge and is consistent with religious ideas from the past. But what is not consistent is your idea that religion is about what you think about God. Religion is how you take care of the needy of society, and pure religion is to do it by faith, hope, and charity, which is the only way to do it righteously. If you do it by force, it's not righteous. You've taken away the choice. Taking away the liberty of your neighbor. As soon as you decide that that's okay, your liberty will be taken away as well. It's built into quantum physics. As you judge, so shall ye be judged. You can't get away from it. And everybody has done it. There's hardly anybody that does not force their neighbor at one point or another. They don't actually do the forcing. They have somebody else to do the forcing to provide benefits for them. Such Corbin makes the word of God to none effect. Such sacrifice that is compelled from the people make the word of God to none effect. So anyway, this led to the creation of another page, Aid Addicts. And it's just kind of a takeoff on Alcohol Anonymous. That's you've become. You've become addicted to not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but addicted to seeking the ways of Nimrod and Pharaoh and Caesar to provide the necessities of your society. And you are bound yourself together not by love and charity and honor, but you have bound yourself together by contract, by social contracts, by hundreds of little contracts and applications and contracts, because all your applications are contracts. People don't know that that's what they're supposed to be repenting of. And so we took the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, and we put them down and correlated them, and we'll probably add to this, but we right now we've got them correlated to those 12-step plan of Alcoholics Anonymous. So the first one was admit that we are helpless. And there's several reasons why you do this. That you can't fix the problem. You're addicted. You cannot change that. You have to admit that you are powerless to change that. If you think you can do it of your own will, that's arrogance. You just can't. You're going to need help. And that help may come in many different forms and many different ways. And it may somewhat come internally from in yourself. But it's actually because you're tapping into something higher than yourself. So you have to admit that you're powerless to change. That, you know, your own thinking. You're hardwired. You can get on that backwards bike and try to ride it, and you will crash every time. You can't change it. Something has to change. When he finally could ride it, it was just like an instant. He all of a sudden could ride it. He doesn't know what he changed. He just kept trying and trying and trying. Isn't that what Christ said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Try and try. He uses the word like persevere and strive. Because suddenly, at a single point, your mind changes. And now it becomes easier. The second thing was, believe there is a loving power. You have to believe that somebody cares. It says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to righteousness. This is their second thing. To sobriety is what they're talking about. But it's righteousness. Righteousness is sobriety. You must have hope and faith that you will return to a healthy state of liberty under God. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the right to be ruled by God. This will involve God, of course, a certain spirituality and maybe some inner perspective or observation or meditation, contemplation in the healing process. Pure religion will be a part of that healing process. And pure religion is how you take care of the needy of your society. So let's look at three. Submit to righteousness. It says, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God, not just created image of God in our own minds. This is very important. Making a decision, choosing to turn our lives over to God's care. Submit to trust. See, you have to learn to trust God. You have to trust your own heart to trust God. You're not going to do it right at first, but you keep trying. And it begins to change your relationship with the rest of the world. It blocks out those parts that have made you a bondage and brings you into a realm of freedom. The church is a strictly Christian organization because, by definition in the law dictionary, a church is established by Jesus Christ. And that seeking the righteousness of God and submitting yourself to the ways of God is the beginning of the way, the beginning of walking in the way. And again, you're going to stumble. You're not going to be able to do it. It's like I say, riding the backwards bike. You fall over, but you get up and you keep trying. The way of God may be different than what you originally were taught, and you must want to have the righteousness of the real Jesus Christ and be willing to submit to his will, which means we must depend on his care through free will offerings and not the force of men who call themselves benefactors but who exercise authority. This is very important that you begin that process. And that means you're going to have to start creating a network of people that are actually going to care enough about contributing. Now, maybe you won't need a lot of help at first. But if you're going to trust in other people, you must act in a trustworthy manner. To build that trust, become engaged And their fourth item is to search our hearts and minds. It says, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We have to start looking at ourselves as we really are. We want to believe that we're saved and that we're really nice guys and all this kind of stuff. But are we? Are we coveting our neighbor's goods? Do we send men who exercise authority, men with guns, to our neighbor's house to collect so that we can have benefits? Well, I know you never put it in those terms, but that's what's going on. You've chosen a particular way, and now you're going to pay. So you have to have this fearless inventory of your heart and your mind, which is going to take some solitude and also going to take some action on your part. But it's a major step that happens after admitting a problem is admitting to your faults and weaknesses, your appetite and your sloth. The loving rebuke of others is another of the primary reasons why we need to congregate together. That interaction awakens us. And that's part of and an essential part of why we congregate. We don't congregate because everything's going to be okay, but it's going to bring us face to face with the parts that are not okay. The fifth thing is to confess openly. It's one thing to confess in your own heart, but it's another thing to start, you know, admitting that, you know, I'm addicted to benefits. I've depended upon the men who call themselves benefactors. This is going to change you. It's going to actually unlock your brain, so that you can see things. Your eyes will be open and you'll see things that you could not see before. So this step five says confess openly, admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrong. Knowing what you have done wrong and admitting it are two very different things. Admitting past errors and wrongs to a group and reviewing the support to change your life to another primary reason and that is why we need to congregate is because we come face to face with that opportunity to confess and the realization that we have more to confess than we were willing to admit originally. Step six, sacrifice for others. It says in that we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of our character. We have to be willing to give up something. We have to be willing to let go of something. And some of those things are addictions. Again, Christ came to serve and to sacrifice, and if we are going to come in his name, that's what we must come to do as well. And we must be and do the same, which is, again, why we congregate and need to congregate. Humility is another important part of this. You could probably break all these steps down into two rules, love God and love thy neighbor as thyself. But to break it down so you can see it bits and pieces, humility is required to remove our shortcomings. Putting others first is a part of humility. Our putting ourselves second is an essential part. And, you know, I've talked before about the Essenes. We use the oils, antibiotic and oils from different plants, extract, frankincense, myrrh, as well as all these other oils that come from trees, etc. And they use those things. But they were known not to use them on themselves. They were always saving them to use for other people who might have a greater need. They always wanted to be that servant. And this humbly washing each other's feet, being there in service to each other, is why we need to congregate. We don't need to congregate because we want a bunch of people to help us survive. We congregate so that we can help a bunch of people survive. And it is that doing that spirituality may grow in us through a mutual process of healing and prayer, meditation and charity, hope and faith, ever striving to follow the ways of God. It brings us face to face. Our shortcomings fall away as we submit to God. That's the way it works. He pours into our lives the grace He knows we need for serving others, and our shortcomings become replaced with good works that please the Father. This is where we need to go. This is what we need to do. We need to practice it, not because we earn it, but because we are changed, or as it says in the Bible, we are perfected in that effort. Number 8 is forgiveness towards all. It says, made a list of all the people, all the persons we have harmed and seen before, or seen become willing to make amends to them all. All these people that we have harmed, we want to make amends to them all. We are all in need of that forgiveness, which is a mutual process which may have begun in our congregations, but must reach out to the rest of the world. The kingdom of heaven is within you, but it is seen in the character of Christ manifesting itself out to the rest of the world. So in your AA meetings, in your addicted to assistance meetings, where you're trying to overcome this addiction and have your mind changed so you can ride the righteous bike of Christ, you're going to need to practice this humility and sacrifice in the same process of healing and forgiving. Step 9, making amends. That making amends, you're going to have to actually do the effort to make amends. Make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them, embarrass them, cause them stress. You don't want to do that. In many cases, admitting you're wrong and apologizing and informing a person that you're getting help is enough to have that person supported and cared for, and it changes you. You have to do that. We have all been a part of this covetousness, this brutalizing our neighbor for our personal benefits, you know. And I gave the story of the lady who and her husband had bought this acreage. They spent all their money to buy this acreage on a lake, and they wanted to build a place for their family and raise their children, but they also wanted to help other people, and their husband was very hardworking. Suddenly he got cancer, and it was a matter of months, and he died. And while she was trying to take care of him, and he has cancer and he can't do the work, she's doing the work and taking care of the children, homeschooling children, she was just under this tremendous, and then he died, and then she had to deal with that, and she was just being pulled every which way, and she had no church, no congregation. But they were trying to do a noble thing, but they weren't following the rules of riding the bike of righteousness, which is you have to care about others. And they did have caring, but we don't have a clear picture of what that early church was doing in our heads. I mean, we actually do. If you read the book, Thy Kingdom Comes, which we offer you for free online, you can read the whole thing. You don't have to sign up for anything. You just go search Thy Kingdom Comes on our websites and you can find it. And you can read it right online. You can print it out. We give it away to you, but it's going to cost you when you start realizing that I'm not really following Christ. I'm following some preacher who says that I'm saved. I'm not doing what Christ did. I'm not doing what the early church did. You have to admit that, confess that. We've all been a part of this covetous system, this socialist system, and we can't make it go away, and it shouldn't go away. It needs to be there. But you need to flee that religion that unrighteous religion and flee towards the religion of righteousness. Start congregating together to take care of one another. You don't have, you know, we don't have rules that you're going to have to follow. You just have to learn to love your neighbor and lay down your life for your neighbor. You have to learn, and you get to decide how to do that. You know, because sometimes your neighbor shouldn't be helped. But you need to be engaged in that process. And to love others and even love your enemies. We need to seek the recompense of others with our own self-sacrifice. Even the sacrifice of the red heifer. And if you don't know what that is, you can look that up also. And there's links on our aid addiction page. Real quick here, number 10. Continue to take personal inventory. And when we were wrong, promptly admit it. And this is going to be layers. And we offer you camps that you can come to. You don't have to pay us anything. You can work your way. And we can't. We're really spread thin. We need more workers. If we had more ministers who really understood the kingdom, wanted to commit to life. I'm going to be on other radio programs this week, and we'll talk about some of those things there. But we've got a pretty good network started. You want to become a part of it, join in the groups. You have to practice the process, which is number 11. Practice listening. Listening to the Holy Spirit within yourself. Listening to other people. Listening. You don't have to do what they say, but you have to at least listen. Try to figure it out. You have to strive. You know, even number 12 is practicing the message. Having had a spiritual awakening, continue that process of awakening to the next level. And to the level of, you're seeking an infinite kingdom. There's no end to it. There's no limit to it. It's part of this unending process of love. And if you want to do it with us, join us. That's why we must congregate together. Not because we're perfect, but because we can be perfected in seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. Until then, I wish you peace upon your house. And may God be with you. God bless.